We're going to finish lesson one, spiritual growth, three types of Christians, and we are referring to now those Christians that God has ordained to or has called. You'll recall the first type of Christian was the Christian the church makes. The second one was the Christian that the Christian makes. And then the one we're looking at now is the believer that God calls. And on page 6 at the very bottom is where we left off. It says we're looking at the awareness of personal sin against the sovereign God and what it leads to, the effects that it leads to. And let's kick it off with Isaiah 43:25. Isaiah 43:25. I opened it to Isaiah 43:24. Isaiah 43:25. Tom.
Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins.
I want to draw your attention to the last part of that verse. I will not remember your sins, okay? What does that mean to you? Pam. Pam. I will not remember your sins.
Well, I think it's pretty clear. That means you won't remember them.
Okay. And when you say not to remember them, okay, does he know what your sins are?
Yeah.
He knows who you are, but they'll never be brought up.
Yes.
And he's referring to what specifically when he says, I will not remember your sins.
Even in the time of Isaiah, he was basically telling his plan that your sins will be forgiven through Jesus Christ.
Right. It's true. But what
Isaiah had no clue of Jesus Christ.
Well, he did.
He did.
Well, he did, but
he didn't know him by name. He
right.
knew him as the Messiah.
Right. Yeah.
And we call the Messiah. What's another name for the Messiah?
Christ.
So when you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Okay?
That's the Greek.
So we were saying, that's the Greek, yeah. So we were saying, when he says, I will not remember your sins, Pam says it's obvious what it means. It is, but there's something underneath the dirt. And can somebody tell me what it is? Yeah.
Oh, I was just going to say he wipes the slate clean.
That's the same thing as forgiving, yeah.
You have to confess.
That's all true.
Repentance.
I think what you said, you will bring it up to you.
Yep, that's all true. We got to get under the dirt, though. Under the dirt says this, you're not subject to any wrath, period. When he says, I will not remember your sins, that means that you'll never have to worry about a penalty for sin because the wrath has been put aside. And it's done in Christ, of course. That was done after he died. Now, let me ask you another thing. What else can we learn from 25, the last part of it? I will not and will not remember thy sins. What's the application we can use? Boom! Don't you remember them. When you give them up, you give them up and forget about them. Okay? That doesn't mean that they go away. That doesn't mean that things happened in your life that was sinful and offended God and that you don't know what's there. It means you don't bring them up. They're gone. I'm not going to say it anymore. I'm not going to think about it anymore. I want to tell you something. There's a sermon coming about guilty conscience. And we have this terrible thing where we go to God and we think of him, well, I'm just going to confess it and tell him I'm done. And we don't do it with the right heart. You can say whatever you want. How many times have you seen children do this? They'll go up to you and they'll say exactly what you want to hear. They don't mean it. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry I didn't clean my room. Or, oh, yeah, I'm sorry that I went to the mall with my friends. They don't mean it. And the same thing applies to God. When you come to God, you have to come to him with your heart, with a repentive heart, and you have to let him know that, Lord, I've done something against you, and I am so sorry for doing that. And, Lord, with all my heart and soul, I'm going to do my best not to do it again. And then when you repent, the guilt should go, the sin should go, it's gone. And just don't bring it up in your mind or in your heart again. It's completely gone.
The Bible says, love the Lord in sincerity.
Boom. There you go. Love the Lord in sincerity. Wink.
Another extension of that is don't remember anybody else's sin.
Exactly. And that's the extension, the addendum to that is don't remember other people's sins either. And that goes along with the verse when they asked, one of his disciples said, if my brother repents seven times, What should I do? Something like that, remember? What did he say? Forgive him how many times?
70 times, 7.
What does that mean? Every time. Everything,
yes,
right?
Yes.
And it also means I know there's some believers that are so legalist they'll keep a tab. You know, that's the 17th time you told me that you were sorry for that, you know. How many times are you gonna tell me, right? Alright. Alright, here we go. Alright, so now we're moving on. B. And we're talking about the believer. He says the new Christian. And as he reads about Christ's birth and his death on a cross for ungodly sinner, even his enemies, his heart is filled with hope and the burden of his guilt of sin melts away. Isaiah 6:7, since we're on that street. Isaiah 6:7. That's Doris Day. 6:7. Sorry. 6:7. Isaiah 6:7. Vinny.
And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin
is forgiven." Look, he's talking about the angel. Number 6, it says, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched my thy lips, and thine iniquities is taken away, and thy sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here I am, send me." So, what's that tell us, those verses tell us? What are they telling us? They're telling us a bunch of things. First of all, they're telling us that God has a remedy for your sin. They're telling us that if you plan on doing any service for God, you better have a clear heart with Him, because that's why he uses the seraphim with the tongs from the coal from the altar as a metaphor to show that his lips were cleaned, his heart was clean, so God could use him. Because then after it's clean, what does he say? And he says, God says, then he said, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? So in other words, he cleaned him up, and then he said, Whom shall I send? So here's the deal. We are all called to serve God in some way, shape, or form. We're to do it, we're to serve the church in some way, shape, or form, which is in a sense serving God, but we're to do both. And some people know what their gifts are to serve the church. Some don't, but they'll find out in time, and also the church will help them discover that as well. But as far as serving God, you can't serve God, and really you can't even serve the church, and actually you can't serve yourself if you have sin in your heart.
What does the King James say there on that verse? Does it say, "Here I am," or "Here am I"?
He says, "Here am I."
That's the correct Hebrew.
I know.
You know, and that's where we are. And that means something, because a lot of people don't realize that. But it's not like saying, "Here I am," because that's suggesting location. Like, oh, there you are, Lord, You know, he's saying, "Here am I. I'm available."
Yes.
Whatever you need. That's the...
That's the difference. Yeah. Good point.
It's good to know that.
Yeah.
King James has that right there.
And,
yeah.
And so does this one.
So does NASB.
NASB. Yes.
Here I am.
Yeah, it has the same.
Okay. I have a kind of a technical question.
We have a technical question.
My NASB is red when Jesus speaks.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. Red letter.
If God is triune, why isn't "Here am I"? Who shall I send, and who will go for us?
You have to go for the word Lord. You have to know that the word Lord, what it means. And I don't have that available right now. I have a...
Well, but in the Old Testament, whenever the Lord speaks to anybody, it's never read.
Oh, is it read? You're saying it's read in your book?
No, it's never read.
Right.
But in
because,
the New Testament, it is.
Yes.
It's only read in the New Testament.
But
God is triune.
Yeah, but it doesn't matter.
That was a translator choice. That's not a rule. That was something that translators used to make it easy so that people like us could say, oh, yeah, Christ speaking.
Yeah.
It's called the audible word, the audible words of God. That's what they call a red letter edition. Mm.
The audible, thank you. That helps. Nice. Kay.
And there are times in the Old Testament when God spoke too, right? God the Father?
Yeah, oh, lots.
Yeah. So you have to go to the original language to see, or you have to go to a commentary and see when it uses the word Lord. I think...
You can see Adonai and
yeah,
Yahweh.
Yeah, Yahweh and Adonai,
so
right.
You know that as a father-son conversation going on
mm-hmm.
in eternity past, you know.
But in the Old Testament, what they did was they didn't outline it in red because it was, of course, the translator's choice, and I think it was a wise choice so that it wasn't confusing.
Okay.
Because otherwise, you're looking and it's in red some places, it's not. Some places it's God the Father, God the Son. Whereas in the New Testament, it's very clear. God the Father speaks only a couple of times, and he announces himself as God the Father. And the rest of it, whenever God speaks, it's always through Christ. Okay, and now let's look at Hebrews 6:19. Hebrews 6:19. Jerry, Hebrews 6:19.
We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain.
Okay. 18, but that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And he's talking about Christ. And remember, he's always talking to the Jews. He's talking to, so he brings in a lot of the Old Testament. And he's talking about that hope, and he says, and then he says in 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entered into within the veil. The Jews would understand that it was the high priest who entered into the veil once a year for the atonement of the sins of Israel, and they would understand this language. In other words, you should, by now, at least, being in this church any length of time. You should realize that the first thing you have to do when you read your Bible, you should open your Bible up, and the first thing you should do is you should say to yourself, who's talking to who about what? Mm. And as you do that, you realize when you come to the book of Hebrews, hence the name, that the writer is talking to the Jews. And you know that because he makes a lot of references to the Old Testament. What's another book that is for the Jews?
You know, there's Psalm 102 is a good example of in an inter-Trinitarian conversation, right in the first verse.
110.
Psalm 110.
Is that different than what I'm talking about? Yeah, it is, right? This isn't connected, okay.
And it's quoted in Hebrews. That's when we turn to Hebrews.
Oh. What is it? Psalm 110?
Yeah.
Let's check it out.
Hebrews 1:13, which we just looked at, he's quoting Psalm 110.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look there.
What verse?
This is verse 1, actually. It's all the way through there. It's an inter-Trinitarian conversation.
Oh, yeah.
But it says, the Lord said to my Lord, if you're looking at it, you notice that the first Lord is all capitalized.
Yes.
Yeah. Right.
The second Lord is a lowercase.
Yeah.
Okay, so Lord, so you got two different words there.
So which is
the whole letter. Look at that. No, you got the ESV.
Yeah, he's right. He's right.
No, I mean the little letters. Look at the second
letter. I don't mean the first letter.
One at a time, guys.
This is good because this is the stuff you have to pay attention to. Here, listen. Let me make it clear.
Yeah.
This first Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D.
Yes.
The second Lord is capital L, small O, small R,
yes,
small D.
Lowercase.
That's the differentiation. One is Yahweh, that's the Father. The other one is Adonai. That's the Son.
Mm. And that's the two.
That answers Doreen's question.
I didn't know.
No, I mean from before.
No. I know that difference. Okay. I just didn't know red.
Oh, yeah.
Oh,
okay.
Oh, yeah.
Doreen, it might say in the front of your Bible where it explains.
Yeah, it wouldn't say it, though. It wouldn't say it. Okay, so that's a good point. So go, getting back to Hebrews 6:19, where were we? It's talking about a soul anchor, okay? And what is he talking about? He says, which hope we have is a soul anchor, both sure and steadfast. And, the part about entering in the veil is, of course, Christ. What is a soul anchor? Pam?
Well, Jesus Christ is our anchor.
Mm-hmm.
That means it's not going to, he's with you forever. It's going to stay.
Mm-hmm. 13:5. Yeah. You have a friend who'll never leave you, right?
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. What else? June?
Well, I was thinking of the hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.
Hymns don't cut it. Sorry.
We've been established.
Huh?
We've been established in Christ.
Mm-hmm. He's talking about eternal life.
Huh?
He's talking about eternal life. That's what he's talking about. Whenever the Bible talks about anything about hope, what they're talking about is they're not necessarily talking about the hope we have that we're going to get through the corona or the hope we're going to get through the day. He's talking about the eternal hope we have. Why is that such a great hope for us? Well, yeah, you look forward to it, but what else? No, that's not true. A lot of people, a lot of believers don't look forward to going home. You know, hey, could we just slow the boat down a little bit? Do we have to be going full bore towards that glory gate? They want to slow it down a little bit, right? So not everybody would, I wouldn't say that everybody is.
I don't think anybody looks forward to death. I mean, I don't look forward, but I'm not thinking of death. I'm thinking more of the way.
Yeah, I've been ready for 20 years. It took me 3 years to figure it out, but for 20 years I've been ready. And if it even the way it goes, I have to tell you, I've thought about this a zillion times, you know, and I don't care the worst. I read what was the one about the Book of the Martyrs? McDowell. Fox's Book of the Martyrs, yeah, that's what it was. And I thought about how all those people had to die, and some of them died horrible ways. And even in Hebrews, it talks about being put in a hollow log and being sawed in half, okay? And I think that's what happened to Isaiah. All of those things that happened, they didn't have to happen. They happened because the people's faith was so great that it helped them to get through that. And Paul makes it abundantly clear, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the hope we have is that no matter what happens in our life, if we're glorifying God, it's all going to work out for our good, even if it kills us. And that's simply the way to look at it. Because what ends up happening is, now when something happens in your life, you don't like, oh boy, this is going to leave a mark or something. Hey, okay, it's good. It's an opportunity. Let me handle it for God and see how it works out for me. That's the attitude that you should have when anything happens in your life. Let me work on this and see how it works out for me after I glorify God with whatever it is he wants. Whatever it is I got to go through, it's okay. And I'm speaking from personal experience that really is the best way to look at life. If you have been in the furnace of affliction for any length of time, I can tell you that the only way you can bear that is through understanding that first, it's going to work out for your good. Second, it was ordained that it would be that way. And third, you have hope in eternal life no matter how it turns out.
That gets you through everything.
Everything.
It really does.
And the only way you can do that is you have to have faith.
That's what growing in grace is all about, getting to that point.
That's what we're talking about.
That's
exactly, brother.
That's what it says. It says we have this assurance, this confidence there.
Yeah. And just as I tell you this, and I don't know if listeners online will get this or not, but I hope you do. Every single human being knows whether they are in Christ or not. They know. And the easiest way for people to know that is if you're in Christ, you will be convicted of things that offend God. Period. You'll know it just from that. Because if you're not saved, then you'll do things you know offend God. You'll blow it off. You'll say, well, I'm really sorry. I didn't mean to do it. I won't do it again. And there's no conviction. There's just a guilty conscience. And there's a difference between a guilty conscience and being convicted by the Spirit of God. A huge difference. It's night and day. When you have a guilty conscience, you, like the dog, you return back to your vomit. When you have, when you're convicted, okay, it never leaves you. After you do something that's sinful, it never leaves you. Paul tells, David tells all about that in the Psalms, doesn't he? He says that you, that my bones felt like you were pressing down on him because he kept that sin from God. And he kept doing it. You got to realize that David just didn't do one thing. He didn't just take Bathsheba. He didn't just kill Uriah. He kept Bathsheba. And actually, she had a baby with him. So there was a length of time, and you know, the Bible doesn't say, but it's at least a year that sin kept going on and on and on, and he had no rest. And in another place, it talks about how long, O Lord, how long will my tears be my meat night and day? And generally speaking, when that happens, it's about you resolving sin with God. You have to understand that you are not going to go through this life sinless. You're going to sin. And what you're going to do is when you sin, if you're convicted and there are what you would call repeat offenders, where you sin and then you really are sorry because you feel that hot rod of conviction. You feel it on you. You feel it on your back. You can't pray. You can't come to God. You go to eat food and you're always accustomed to asking a blessing on it, or giving a blessing on it, because the Bible says that your food is sanctified by the word. So before you eat, you do that. But if you're harboring sin and you keep doing it, you can't do that. You can't pray over your food. And so you eat it without praying, and you just committed another sin because you didn't give thanks for something that God gave you. And it's just a constant, it's a bombardment. That's why Paul told that guy, that church member in Acts 5, I think it was Acts 5, that had taken his father's wife to put him out into the world so that his soul would be saved and that Satan would destroy the flesh. Where did he have, if you left a Bible-believing church, if you left one, right? Or if you were asked to leave one, okay? Where would you go?
1 Corinthians
5. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 5, I'm sorry. Where would you go? You got to go out and you're going to go to another, Bible church loaded with sin? I don't think so. The conviction wouldn't help you at all. When excommunication, the benefit of church discipline and excommunication is to get you out of the church to feel the weight of the world and not having God or the support of the church to help you, to get you to turn about or repent from what your sin is and then come back. It's that simple.
Yeah, and you see, America, there's such a variety.
I know. I will say this, excommunication has the power. Most churches don't understand what that power is.
Or use it.
No. So what I'm saying to you is, and it may be something that you repeat. You may have a sin that you feel that conviction and you confess it and then 2 days later you do the same thing again. You fall back into the same snare. And then you go to God again. You say, Lord, how long? Help me. I'm struggling. Something has overcome me. I didn't mean to take that money and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Whatever it is, help me. And God knows what's in your heart. And if you repent of it, he'll forgive you. Even if you did it again. And if you do it again. Why is that? Because he told us to forgive if somebody repents 7 times 77. So he'll do the same thing for us. We just have to have it in our heart that we want to repent. He knows exactly how frail we are and how sinful we are and how lustful we are. He knows it. Just like a parent looks at a child. We're learning it, yeah.
It's when you first get paid, you think it's smoking, drinking.
I know.
That's nothing. Look at the stuff that goes through our minds in a day. We never speak.
So what I'm saying to you is when he talks about that anchor, even everybody that's saved knows they're saved, and even if they commit sin and they repeat that sin, And I'm not going to say how many times they have to repeat it, but I can tell you this, that if you continue doing it, God will continue convicting you as long as you have it in your heart to really repent of it. And some people might argue, well, how could you have it in your heart if you do it again? Because all of us have weaknesses. All of us do.
Flesh. Battle with the flesh.
And so the result of that is when you have a problem like that, you go to the church and you ask the church to pray for you and to pray for that. Pray for your strength. You need strength. That's all you need to do. I have several people I call and I ask to pray for me because I know they're prayer warriors, and I ask them because I'm no different than you. I'm no different than you in any way. And so we have to understand that God gives us that out, but we just have to have, and the key is, and this is the key, and I don't want no antinomians in here, you know, people who think they can break the law all the time. I want you to understand that it has to be in your heart that you know what you did was wrong and you offended God and you are sorry that you did it. That's the key to remember. That's how you know you're truly being repentant. Because it bothers you. Because you can't have your relationship. You can't commune with God. That the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear. And that simply means I'm not gonna listen to you. And we do that with children, don't we? When we say to a child, I told you not to do that, you did it, and I warned you, you did it anyway, so you go to your room, I'm not talking to you. And if you keep, and it'll come up, oh, come on, and no, I said I'm not talking to you, that's enough. You want to be punished some more, you just keep asking me, and I'm going to punish you some more. When they do that, it's like, it's a death knell. And it should be to us the same way. If you ever break communication with God, you know exactly what I mean. And if any of you have ever been in sin, you have broken communication with God. And in that breaking of the communication, you lost that. You lost all the ability and all the blessings that come from being able to speak to him. I spoke to somebody this week and talking about certain things. And it came up in a conversation. The same. This person said the same thing about three different times in my presence about a situation that happened to them in the past. And I said to that person, you know, let's just stop right here because it wasn't what we were talking about. I said, I have to just intercept something here. I have to tell you that one of the problems you have is that you are in the gall of sin. And it, like, where did that come from? I said, I've been in your company many times, and at least three times I can think of, you say exactly the same words about exactly the same person with exactly the same tone in your heart and your speech. That means that whatever that person did to you, you have not forgiven them. Whether they've asked you to forgive them or not, you haven't got over it. And if you want to do anything with your life, you need to get over that as soon as possible. Because if you don't, your prayers are just, you know, you're just, it ain't, as somebody told me once, your prayers never hit the light bulb. It just doesn't hit the ceiling. So that's how they know. And that person acknowledged, after he was called out by it, they acknowledged that I was correct, that just is something that burns in their heart. You have to understand, we are human beings, we are weak creatures, we're creatures of clay, and all of us have the tendency, a native tendency, although we're new creatures and we have a new influence in us, we haven't forgotten who we were. We know the type of people we were before we got saved, right? And so it's sometimes just an accident of nativity that you go back to your old state and you do something or you say something or you don't forgive or you do something else when you do it and you're back in your native state, and that's when the Holy Spirit kicks in. That's how you know you're saved, because then you want to get forgiveness. You just have to fight, and you don't mock God. You don't go there and say, well, okay, I'll just ask him to forgive me and get back. You can't do that. It's got to be in your heart to be sorry. Yes. The Bible says there is godly repentance and worldly repentance. And as believers, we have to repent godly, not worldly. And it covers, and I got to tell you something, there's not one person sitting in this room, not one, okay, that doesn't know exactly what I'm saying, because you've all felt it. Amen? And you too online, I hope you all understand what I'm saying too. All right. So I guess the old adage, a term I like to use is you have to learn to get over yourself. Okay, Hebrews 10:22. Get ready, June. 10:22. June.
Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Okay, and 23.
Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful.
Okay, and 24.
And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds.
All right. Everybody see that? Okay. That's what happens to a Christian who is made by God, not by the church, not by themselves, but by the Holy Spirit. And we got time for another one. Okay, now the new creature in Christ is convinced that salvation is found in Christ alone. The new believer knows it. 11:25, John 11:25. John 11:25. Jerry, 25 and 26.
Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?
Okay, so I want to tell you, he's talking to Martha about her brother Lazarus. He says in that verse, and I want to use his words. He says, I am the resurrection and life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead. He's referring to what is he referring to when he says, though the person who believes in him, although he were dead. He's using Lazarus, who is dead. His body stunk. He waited that amount of time so everybody could say, well, he really wasn't dead. Well, he was dead because everybody could smell that he was dead, okay? Mm-hmm. So he's talking about physical death. He says, even though they were dead, yet shall he live. So it doesn't matter. Your death is not a cessation of consciousness. It's not a cessation of life. It's the beginning of the new life. It's the same thing as a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. It has to pupate. And right now, all of us are pupating, spiritually speaking. Glad I'm got all you guys from a distance. Pupating. That comes out kind of watery, doesn't it? Yes. And so, and because we are pupating, okay, things are happening in our life. For example, a caterpillar doesn't go, you know, spin that little cocoon and then all of a sudden just say, oh, gee, as soon as the cocoon is done, hey, look, I got wings. They grow. You're pupating, you're growing, and you're supposed to be growing. You're supposed to not be growing wings. You're supposed to be growing spiritually. You're supposed to be growing in Christ. You're supposed to be growing in grace. You're supposed to be growing in fruit, growing. So in every sense of the word, the metaphor of us in a butterfly and the butterfly pupating is exactly the same as us. We are pupating. So the next time somebody says, why do you act so strange? You tell them, I am pupating. Please forgive me for pupating in front of you. That was probably a little too much. Huh? We're pupating. Okay. Yeah, really. Yeah, I know. You know, but I got to say something. You know, so I tell people all the time, you know, people say to me, you know, Brian, you know, because you guys really know me as pastor, but outside of church, I'm really just a low-key guy. And I do this stuff. I have no qualms with talking to people about pupating, about talking to bananas in public. I really don't, because you know what it does? It draws attention, right? But it gives me, it draws attention, but it gives me an opportunity to say something about that cross. And that's how you get through your world. That's how you evangelize. Everybody thinks, oh, I got to go knocking on doors. I got to beat them in the head with the Bible. I got to tie them up and make them listen. I got to feed them holy water. Whatever it is you think you got to do, forget it. God gives the increase. You just have to give them that cross the story of the cross. And it can be as easy as just saying, you know, I don't have to hang in there anymore because somebody did it for me. It can be just as easy as saying, they say, well, you know, why do you do all that? Because I'm pupating. Well, what do you mean you're pupating? I'm growing in Christ. And that's just like a caterpillar. And I want to tell you something, you laugh, but they know it. They know you're right. They know it. And how do they know it? Because they see you doing it. I want to tell you something. If you stood and you watched a caterpillar make a cocoon and crawl in it, and you had the patience to sit there and wait, you imagine how disappointed you would be, and how would you think the caterpillar was a real phony if he never came out of that cocoon, or he never came out different? If he came out of that cocoon just another caterpillar that was a little fatter and that was it, maybe had more eyes, but wasn't a butterfly, okay? What would you think? He's a phony. Well, people that know you, okay, know if you're living your life the right way, they know that you're pupating, and because they can see your wings, just like they could on a butterfly.
That's a nice way to put it.
All right, we'll close there and pick it up next time. Oh, no, we got to go to Romans 10:9 first. 10:9. June?
Oh. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Okay, that doesn't mean, oh yes, I love Jesus, I know he was born from a virgin, I know he was God, I know he was the Son of God, I know this, I know that, and oh yeah, a mental assent that Christ is God is not a saving knowledge. Saving knowledge is a mental assent that actually turns you, by his grace, into somebody who lives the Bible, who uses the Bible as their guide. That's what a mental assent is. I see somebody right now on television. I'm not going to mention any names because I don't want to have to discuss it with other people. But I see somebody on television now who's an evangelist, and he says he's got a commercial going. He says, you know, trust in God, do this, do that, and pray this prayer, and you will be saved. And that is not how it works. And so I disagree with this person. I had a lot of respect for his dad, but I don't have a whole lot for the way he's carrying on his father's role, especially on television. You do not get saved by confessing Christ. All you do when you tell people that is you are creating an army of tares, an army of weeds or false counterfeit Christians. Don't do it. The only way that you can come to know Christ as your Savior is to accept the Bible and his word. He says, no one comes to the Father but by me. And if you accept him and his blood, and you accept that, and you're willing to live your life and submit to him, then you will know Christ because you're submitting to him. And then you go out and find yourself a Bible-believing church like this one. And that's how you get saved. And that's how you live a biblical life. Now, with that in mind, we'll close our lesson for today.